Good morning. I'm going to take it as a sign of providence that Dean Childs made that announcement about the guys asking a girl out, because I'm going to talk about your love life today. It's not exactly the same thing. This doesn't have anything to do with Dr. Ruth or asking someone out on a date, but it is important to us. As fundamentalists, we tend to have certain things down pretty well. We revere the Bible as God's Word. We believe that the Bible is God's very Word to us. It's inerrant, infallible. The second follows on the first. Since the Bible is God's Word, we believe that we should obey it. We should do what it says. We have principles in the Bible, and we put them into practice. There's doctrine, and we do it. And there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I believe that's quite right, that the Bible is true, and because it's true, and it's God's Word, we should do it. However, there can also be some error involved that leads to idolatry and even the prostitution of the faith once delivered. And so the question is, how can a high view of Scripture and having a priority on doing what God says be considered less than good? Well, I would submit the following to you. First, it's very easy to go from believing the Bible to be God's Word to simply worshiping a book. This means that we tend to look at the Bible as a book of information, a book of facts to be learned, a book that has good teaching, but we do not connect that with the author of the book. And secondly, it's just as easy to take obedience to God's Word and turn that into something that we just do automatically without thinking why we do it. In fact, as fundamentalists, we criticize people for doing that. We call that false religion. And so how is it that we as fundamentalists are especially susceptible to error in these two areas? And I think it's because we have spent so much time and we consider it such an important thing to defend the Bible as God's Word, and to defend the fact that what we know the Bible says we ought to do. We think those things are important, and we spend a lot of time defending that, so much time that sometimes we get out of balance and we forget that there is a third part to this equation, and that is love. In the book of Revelation, that's where we'll be, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In the book of Revelation, we have a church that I would say we could probably call the typical fundamental church. And the Lord commends some things at that church, but He also holds something against that church. And the warning that the Lord gave the church at Ephesus is a warning for us today as well. Seven things that we'll quickly go through here this morning. We'll see the commander of the church. We'll see the commendation of the church. We'll see the condemnation of the church, the correction of the church, the caution to the church, the consolation for the church, and the command to the churches, plural. How'd you like those C's? First, verse 1, the commander or the commander-in-chief of the church. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampsticks. Notice here, firstly, that the audience is mentioned, and if we keep the commander motif, the subordinate is mentioned here. Most Bibles translate this as the angel, or I should say they transliterate it as angel. I would say it should be the messenger. Unto the messenger of the church in Ephesus. Now, this word Messenger can refer to a human or a spiritual being. I think that it's the pastor of the church because this person stands as a representative for the entire church at Ephesus. And so as we go throughout this morning, if I say the pastor or the church, it means the same thing. The pastor is representing the church here in this passage. So the person is the messenger, the representative of the church of Ephesus, and the place, of course, is Ephesus. And just notice two things quickly about this place. It's a prominent place in the Roman Empire. It's a major city. And secondly, it has a significant Christian pedigree. Remember that this is the city that Paul spent about 3 years teaching and preaching in. He wrote a letter to this city, and he also sent Timothy to this city to help this church out. We also know that John the Apostle had a close connection with the church in Ephesus. So this is the audience, the person in the place, and now let's look at the author. Continue with the verse, in the middle of the verse. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, which we know is talking about the angels or messengers from chapter 1, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. We know that the candlesticks here are the churches, again, from chapter 1. So, of course, the author to this message is our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to take the time to demonstrate that. You can do the verses all the way back to chapter 1, verse 1. But I want you to notice that this phrase here tells us that he holds the messenger, or he holds the angel, in his right hand. This is an expression of authority or power over this person. And it also says that he walks or lives among the churches, among the golden lampstands. And I believe this is indicating his present continuous activity among the churches as John is writing. So Jesus is the commander-in-chief of the church in Ephesus. And because he's the commander-in-chief of the church in Ephesus, he is to be listened to, and obeyed. The relationship that Jesus has with this church is not one of dictator. He is a kind and caring commander. He has an ongoing, intimate relationship with them. I think from this, the most important thing that I can keep in my mind, that you can keep in your mind, is that Jesus Christ has complete authority over me. He can tell me what to do and has every right to set certain expectations for my behavior, how I should act and how I should think. So we have the commander. And secondly, in verses 2 and 3, we have the commendation. Commendation. Verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience for my name's sake, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. I want us to note two things in these verses. Number one, the category, and number two, the cataloging of the commendation. The category of commendation we see here is works. Notice what it says at the beginning of verse 2, I know thy works. Now, if you're a careful student, you will know that that is plural. And when you compare the other things that are listed here, you will see that each of those is referring to a singular thing. But this first word is works, plural. So that's the category. He's going to be talking about works. He's going to be talking about deeds here. Next, we have the cataloging of the commendation. Just a quick note on verse 3. If you're not using the King James or New King James right now, you'll notice that there were some significant differences there as I read verse 3. So I'm going to give you the correct translation. I can almost guarantee that none of you have this. because I haven't put it out yet, but it's the right one. That's, yes, you can laugh there. That was a little bit of a joke. You have endurance and bore long for my name's sake and did not become weary. That's verse 3. So just want you to understand that I'm going to treat it just like I have translated it here. There are 6 attributes that the Lord catalogs when he is commending this church at Ephesus. Number 1, labor or hard work. Number 2, patience or perseverance. Number 3, he says that they can't bear with those that are evil. They are incapable of putting up with people who have undealt with sin in their life. Number 4, he commends them because they have tried or they have tested people. In this case, people who say that they are apostles but are not, and they have found them liars. So they found out the truth because they tested them. They have patience or endurance. This is the same word as found in verse 2, or in verse 3 now. And they have not become weary, not fainted. And so this is the cataloging. Jesus goes and he says, I'm going to talk to you about your works. I'm commending you for your works. And here's a catalog of the things that I have taken note of that belong to this category. But I want us to see that we can actually combine some things that are mentioned here into these two concepts, the deeds and the doctrine. I think we can combine those two. And while this is specifically a list of deeds or works, we all know that proper deeds come from proper doctrine, right? We do know that, right? You can't do right until you know right. Therefore, I want us to understand that deeds and doctrine are inseparable. So the very fact that Jesus is commending their deeds means that they have good doctrine somewhere down the line. We even have an illustration of this fact here in this verse, or these verses. The Ephesians tried or tested those who claimed to be apostles but were not. So if they tested or tried them, it sort of suggests that there is a standard that they had to go by. And what would that standard be? We would call it the Bible. It's the words of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, the doctrine of the apostles in the Old Testament. That is doctrine put into practice. And I don't want to belabor this point too much, but Jesus is commending this church for its deeds, and these deeds are closely related to holding correct doctrine. Does that sound like a fundamental church? Yeah, it does. A church that holds to sound doctrine and practices what it preaches. But more importantly, I want to recognize that as good and commendable as these two things are, alone they are not enough for you or I or this church in Ephesus to be pleasing to the Lord. And so we come to verse 4 and the condemnation. And the condemnation. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Notice the cause of the condemnation. You left your first love. And so as any Bible student would come to this, one of the questions you ask is, what does that mean? What is the first love? Some people say it's a love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Other people say it's a love for the lost. And still others say it's love for Jesus Christ himself. Well, I don't know that we need to be too narrow in what we call this first love, but I think it is good to recognize that if you love Jesus Christ, there's a couple other things that go along with that, isn't there? You love your brother and sisters in Christ. You obey the commandments of the Lord. You are concerned with sharing the gospel, presenting your Savior to other people. And so when we talk about their first love, I believe it is talking about their love for Jesus Christ that motivates them to do all these other things. That they love Jesus, they love one another, they are obedient to God, and they love sharing the gospel with the lost. So that's the cause of the condemnation. They have left something they shouldn't have. But I want us to compare the commendation, that's a good thing, to the condemnation. Did you notice the list? It's a pretty extensive list of commendation. And there's just one thing that Jesus mentions in the sense of condemnation. Just one thing that he has to say about them that really overshadows the good points that he made before that the church was doing. Look at it this way. If you have three things that are essential, what happens when you take one away? The other two collapse, right? You know, the three-legged stool illustration. If you have three legs on a stool and you take one away, the stool collapses. Jesus condemns the church in Ephesus because they have left their first love. And because of that, those two other areas also collapse as well. Notice, though, that the condemnation is not because they don't believe the Bible. It's not because they're not obedient to what they know. And it's not because they've compromised in some way. This condemnation is because of their attitude, affections, and motivation. The things they're doing, the doctrines they are holding, have become mechanical in some sense. They are believing such and such, they are doing such and such, and it has become automatic in the sense that they're not even thinking about it, they're just doing it, either out of obligation or tradition. They are just doing it with no love involved. So I want you to notice that you have to have these three essentials to be pleasing to the Lord. You have to have proper doctrine, proper deeds, and you have to have the proper motivation, and that is a love for Jesus. So we see the commander, who is Jesus Christ. We see that he commends the church in Ephesus, but we also see he condemns the church because they lost their first love. Fourthly, we see the correction to the church. Notice what it says in the beginning of verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou hast fallen, and repent, and do the first works. There are three commands that are listed here. Remember, repent, and do. All three are imperatives. Remember. What is to be remembered? They are to remember where they have fallen from, the place from which they have fallen. And where was that? It was from their first love. Doing things out of a motivation of loving Jesus Christ and being pleasing to Him. And so why do you think the Lord says in His correction, remember? Well, when we remember, I think three things have to happen. Number one, we have to stop doing whatever we're doing, right? When you remember something, you stop. Number two, you have to think. You stop and you think, you try to remember what happened in the past. And when we do that, the third thing that happens is we see things clearly for what they are. We understand where we're at and where we were. In this case, where the Ephesians have fallen from. So we remember. It's the recognition of what has happened. And then repent. The Ephesians are to repent. Of course, you know the word repent literally means to change one's mind, but I don't think we ought to limit it to simply truth about exegetic or intellectual knowledge. I think repent has the idea of changing one's mind in the sense of totally changing one's attitude and heart towards something. And it follows remember. So when you remember, you recognize what is wrong, we'll put it that way, and then you repent. You turn from that wrong. You change your mind about that wrong. Then thirdly, you do. I couldn't think of an R and didn't want to spend time trying to think of an R. So you have remember, repent, and do. And this is correct action. It's the natural outcome from recognizing your wrong and repenting. And while this action is the evidence of remembering and repenting, it is really the completion of the process. It is the last part in the process. And so there is an order here. You have to remember, then you repent, and then you do, and you return back to first works. Maybe I could have used that for my third R. Return to first works. So you remember, you repent, you do, you return to your first works. And there's not a difference between first works and first love as far as John is concerned here. They're intertwined together. And so we have our commander, Jesus Christ. He commends the church at Ephesus for the things that they're doing. These things come out of a proper doctrine. But then he has to condemn them because of where they have fallen from. He offers them this correction. He tells them what to do to get back to a proper attitude towards him. And then he gives the caution at the end of verse 5. Or else I will come unto thee and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. So I want us to notice here, there is an assurance of action. I would translate this first part, or else I come quickly to you. The sense is there, I think, that this is a sure thing. It is a promise. It's not really put off to the future. It is, if you do not do this now, I am coming. And we see that Jesus also, not only does he give assurance of action, I come, but he also says he's going to take decisive action. I will move your church, the candlestick, out of its place. The action that Jesus is going to take against this church is that he is going to move it, or the word there means to shake. He is going to shake up this church. And I think the idea is that if Jesus has to come because this church does not repent from their wrong, when he gets there, what he's going to do to that church is going to totally transform it. He's going to shake it up. It's not even going to look like the same church that it was before. And so Jesus gives this caution. If you don't repent, this is going to happen. He says, I'm telling you I'm going to do this, and the action I'm going to take is going to be decisive action, but also notice it is compassionate action. Compassionate. He says, except you repent. He adds that back in there at the end of this caution. The way that this church is to avoid facing the action of Jesus Christ is to repent. But this is a note of compassion that the Lord gives here. He could have just come down and he could have just shaken up the church without warning, without asking them, telling them, remember, repent, and do. But he doesn't do that because our Lord Jesus Christ loves us. He loves his church and he shows compassion towards us. So that's the caution, and after the caution, we have the consolation in verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So after such a stinging condemnation, and after saying, or else, if you don't change, this is what's going to happen, the Lord now consoles the church at Ephesus. He says, you and I still think alike about some things. I think that the point that Jesus is making here with the church and this consolation is that after that criticism that he just has given the church, he still wants to affirm them, reassure them that they're not thinking different about everything. They are still on the same page when it comes to certain things. There's only this one thing that they need to think about and consider. So we have the consolation. By the way, I would just point out that the thing that the Ephesians hate, the thing that Jesus hates, is the deeds and not the Nicolaitans. It is the deeds of the Nicolaitans that Jesus hates and not those people. So we have the consolation, and finally we have the command and promise. The command and promise to the churches, plural. Up to this point, this has been mainly to the church of Ephesus. But we see in verse 7 that what Jesus has had John write to the church of Ephesus is for all churches and, in fact, all believers. Notice the command. It's an inclusive command. If you have ears, you need to listen. That includes all of us. And it's a divine command. Here we see that the Holy Spirit is the mediator of this message to the churches. So the command includes everyone. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this command includes everything that John is writing to the churches here in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And notice the promise that is given here at the end. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I would take the overcomer here, or the him that overcometh, as simply a synonym for to the believer. I think those are the same people, just we give it different terms. It's the believers. So I would put it to the believer. I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We have an eternal destiny and an eternal destination. We're going to be with God, and our destiny is to eternal life. And so let me conclude with the following. As we saw, the problem with the Ephesians was that they had lost their first love. They had lost their affection, their attitude, their motivation for what they were doing. They had lost their love for Jesus Christ. What is it that is motivating you to have correct doctrine and correct deeds? Why are you at Bible college studying God's Word? Why do you think that's important? What is the motivating factor behind you being here? Why are you doing what is right? We might put it another way. Why are you involved in ministry? What is motivating you? You see, the challenge is this. Are you truly in love with Jesus? Are you truly in love with Jesus? Are you holding fast to doctrine? Are you in love with Jesus? Are you holding fast to doctrine because you love Jesus? Is your motivation for ministry, is your motivation for serving, is your motivation for doing right because you're in love with Jesus? If you can't answer those questions with a yes, then there's something wrong with your love life, your primary love life, your primary relationship. There's something wrong with it. Are you in love with Jesus? Let me give you four suggestions for a course for success here of being in love with Jesus. Number one, we have to constantly evaluate our attitude, our affections, and our motivations for our actions. Why are we doing what we're doing? A lot of times we just go through the motions. We go to church, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and it becomes mechanical automatic, without even thinking. No time in preparation to go worship together with God's people. We just go and we think that it's just going to click and it's going to happen. Is that a description of someone who loves Jesus Christ? I don't think so. Number two, the second thing we can do to ensure that we are growing in our love for Jesus Christ is not to allow ourselves to get in a rut. Don't get in a rut. Don't allow yourself to do those things without thinking. Don't get in a rut. Evaluate your attitude and your motivation for doing things. Number three and four are the most important. Number three, you have to keep Jesus in the forefront of everything. Everything you do, you have to keep Jesus in front of you. And a good way to do that is read through the Gospels constantly. You can do it any way you want to. When you get done, start back over, read them in a different order. But read through the Gospels constantly so that you can keep Jesus in front of you all the time. And number four, you need to ask yourself these questions. Am I doing this for Jesus? Am I doing this because I love Jesus? Is what I'm doing exalting to Jesus? Are my actions exalting to Jesus? And is my attitude, my heart, exalting to Jesus? Everything we do should glorify God. But is that our motivation? Is that our attitude? Because we love Jesus Christ, we do these things, and we want to see Him exalted. If that is not the truth, if that is not the case, then we need to stop, we need to remember, we need to repent, and we need to return. My prayer for myself and you is that we will fall more and more in love with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the challenge that it is to us. And Lord, I know that as I studied this passage, I see how much I'm like the church at Ephesus, where doctrine and deeds become things that are separated out from the other parts of my relationship. And these things are elevated as symbols of righteousness, which in fact, when they're separated from love for you, they are not. They turn into idolatry. Lord, forgive us for that. Forgive me for that. I pray that as we go throughout this year, we will always remember that our motivation is to love Jesus Christ and do things because of what He has done for us. We thank you, we love you, and we praise your name. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, amen.